Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's Word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
Hey, great to be back with you and into God's Word. This is my money clip that I use, and I got thinking about the different things in my money clip. It's crazy. So here's a hotel room from a golf tournament that I was just in. Don't need that. That can go in the garbage. Here's a work charge card. Almost never use that. Driver's license. Use that pretty often. Debit card. Use that frequently. But I also have in here like my scuba card. Or I did have it in my hand a minute ago. And I'm even having trouble finding it because I never, ever look at it. But it's always right there, but I haven't been scuba diving for 18 months, but there's my certification. Today's message is like that. Today's message is something that I want you to keep in your possession at all times. You might not need it today, but you are going to need it, and you can't forget about it. And when you need it, you will need access to it quickly. It's the second message in our study in the book of Jude. And the title of the series is Sometimes You Gotta Fight. And so I'll call this Sometimes You Gotta Fight Part 2. You don't want to, but some things are worth getting up off the couch for. Let's just take a minute and pray. Father, we're grateful to be in your word today. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed. Forgive us for the things that we believe that we should not believe because we have ignored this passage of scripture. Forgive us for the things that we have been casual about, that we should have been vigilant about, and it's because we've not been familiar with this scripture. So thank you for this study. Thank you for its importance. Cause that by your Spirit to become truer and more clear to us during this study, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, second last book in the Bible, the book of Jude. And sometimes you got to fight. Let's just read down what we studied last time. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, actually the half-brother of Jesus. We commented how remarkable it was, what humility it took not to reference something of that significance, but both James and Jude came to know Jesus in a personal saving way after his resurrection, likely after his ascension even into heaven, did not follow him during his earthly life. So interesting. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, what I wish I was preaching on today. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Two review thoughts there. One, keep your eyes peeled for a teacher who's willing to teach you things that you need to hear versus just only ever things that you want to hear. And here would be an example of that. Sometimes you have to fight. And this faith of ours, this, not our personal faith, but this body of truth in God's word that we believe was delivered once for all to the saints. It's not still being written. And we are to contend for it. We are to fight for the truthful message. That's what we get off the couch for. That's sometimes you have to fight. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. See, that takes us into the passage for today. And let me just say that because I know this is like a piece of ID that you keep in your wallet but don't have a strong sense of needing on a daily basis. Let's begin with this thought. The future of false teachers, so we will take it seriously. The whole passage right in front of us is so we will take the importance of contending for the faith seriously, that we will always be ready to take a stand for the truth once for all delivered to the saints. And what he gives here is three illustrations of God's judgment in the Old Testament, implying that he will do the same to false teachers. And the first example that he gives is, let me read it again from verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, and this is the burden of every teacher, every school teacher coming back in the fall after all the kids forgot last summer, and every pastor who's getting up to preach, finding it hard to believe that he's going over these same subjects again, but somehow, how is it you don't know that when you're offended, you're supposed to go to the person? How is it that you don't know that the Bible calls for unilateral, immediate, unequivocal forgiveness? How is it that you don't know that the primary focus of Christian behavior is love? How is it that we have to be stirred up, as Peter said, by way of reminder? Here it is. I found it necessary to write to you about this. Verse 5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Not my Jesus. He wouldn't destroy anyone. Yes, he did. Jude, verse 5. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And people say, my God would never do that. My God would never do this. I mean, it's crazy when you think about it, but people need to seem to be, you know, it just shows what a selfish culture we have. You know, people say, well, I'm not really a salad person. Well, I'm not really an outdoors person. Right. See, everything tied to me. My Jesus would never do that. You don't have your own Jesus, y'all. There is no your personal Jesus. There's just Jesus Christ, who is alive, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who lives forevermore, who is the King of the universe, and we don't get to bend him around our personal preferences. That's why we preach the whole counsel of God. That's why we're in a series on Jude. My goodness, the things that God's people believe and disbelieve because they don't even know what the Bible actually teaches. And here, the book of Jude is teaching us sometimes you have to fight. And it's teaching us now how very serious it is by giving three illustrations. The first one is that as the Lord led the children of Israel out of Egypt by the plagues, through the Red Sea, into the Promised Land, notice that some of them, do you remember the story? Some of them died in Egypt. Notice here in the text, he saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. Not just the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, but the children of Israel who, through complaining, coveting, and doubting, that's a whole different series called Lord, Change My Attitude, but he took them and he placed them back in the wilderness. A whole generation said, you can't go into the wilderness. 40 years you have to live out here. And the scripture says that if you put it all together, a whole generation died. 603,550 men over the age of 20. Okay. Almost 90 deaths per day over 40 years. Drop, 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 drop. The biggest thing they're talking about in the New Testament, the most, what did he do? He let a whole generation die. Why? Because of their unbelief. And here's the point of the illustration to make it super clear. Now I hope we've reminded you of those details. Here it is. If God dealt so totally with the unbelieving Jews because of their sour, bitter, authority questioning, complaining, doubting attitudes, how will he deal with false teachers? That's the point that Jude's making. And he's not going to stop with one illustration. The future of false teachers, so we will take it seriously. One, God's judgment on them will be total. Two, God's judgment on them will be timely. Notice in verse 6. And the angels, so we've got the children of Israel, illustration one. Now, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. You're like, what is meant by those phrases? that idea of did not stay within their own position, but left their proper dwelling. Obviously, first of all, the angels got away from God's created purpose for them. And there's two possible meanings of this. Some Bible commentators say that it's a reference to Genesis 6:1, where the Bible teaches that the sons of God, some people believe these were actually angelic beings, that the sons of God married the daughters of men and produced a race of giants that were actually killed in the flood. But other people believe that this is a reference to Satan himself, Lucifer, who was originally one of God's angels. Did you know that? In Isaiah 14, speaks metaphorically about Lucifer, son of the morning, how he had fallen from the sky, and how he took down one third of the angels with him in a revolt against God, and he was cast out of heaven forever. I like when Bible teachers can just say, "Man, not sure, really, not sure which one of those it's referencing, the angels that fell in the flood or the angels that fell along with Lucifer." Either way, bottom line, because these particular angels, whoever it has reference to, we don't miss the main point, regardless of which group it has reference to, it's the same situation. Angels rebelling against God's established boundaries. Notice that he has kept, circle that word kept in your Bible at the end of verse 6, he has kept or reserved them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. They're in chains right now, waiting judgment for what they did. This is why some people believe it's Genesis 6, because Satan's demonic hosts that fell with him are not in chains. We know that he's the god of this age. They're moving about very freely. But in either, some would say, but the chain just means they can go this far and no further, that God has put limits on them. So I'm not going to go further into that debate. The point is this: angels rebelled against God's established boundaries, and they are this moment reserved, chained, kept for the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is as dark of a day as there will ever be in all of human history. It's the day when the bowl of God's wrath, according to the book of Revelation, will be poured out upon the earth during the last 7 years of human history, during the period of time known as the Great Tribulation. So, here's the point in summary, and this is a complex passage of Scripture. If ever, even in teaching God's Word, I feel like, my gosh, I'm into something really complicated here. This is taxing all of my abilities with the Lord's help to make something very complex, hopefully very clear. The future of false teachers, so we will take it seriously. If he dealt so totally with the unbelieving Jews, how will he deal with false teachers? And now, if God dealt so totally with rebellious angels, how will he deal with false teachers? I think I have the point. Well, the Holy Spirit wants us to have another illustration, so let's get the third one. God's judgment on them will be total, as in all of the generation that died in the wilderness. God's judgment on them will be timely, as in the angels reserved for judgment later in the future. And lastly, God's judgment on them will be terrible. Terrible. Apart from the cross itself, the next illustration stands as the strongest illustration of God's judgment upon sin. The subject is Sodom and Gomorrah. So let me say it this way. Apart from the cross itself, these two cities stand as the greatest example of God's judgment upon sin. And let me read the verse to you. Just verse 7, Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So we'll take it seriously. God's judgment on the Jewish unbelievers was total. God's judgment on the angels will be timely. It hasn't happened yet. But God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah has already happened. That total judgment was, I think, the emphasis here. It's always total. But here I think the emphasis is terrible. Do you know the story? It's in Genesis 19. You can maybe refresh your memory in the week ahead if you'd like to. Two angels visit Lot, who was handsome in appearance. Remember that Lot was a relative of Abraham. And the men of the city in Sodom and Gomorrah, the men of the city are so addicted to the perversity of homosexuality that they get, so these two angelic visitors come, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, just absolutely addicted to, in fact, you know, the primary act of homosexuality is named after one of these cities, sodomy. And sorry to have you think about that, but it's a very serious subject. And let me just say that these perverse men came and they gathered around Lot's house and they began to pound on the door and demanding that these two visitors who would have appeared as men, not as angels, but they came and they appeared as men, visitors, and they began to demand that they came out and satisfy their perverse and lustful frenzy. The angels, of course, with as God's messengers, had supernatural capacity, and they blinded the men with a blinding light. And then Lot and his family was warned to flee because this was the final straw of disregard and God was going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone. Now, they say that nothing is more painful than death by fire. You know the pain of just having one little skin burn on one finger. Nothing more painful than death by fire, as every nerve in the body is in excruciating pain. And while God burned the people of Sodom and Gomorrah alive, he pummeled their bodies with brimstones, large grapefruit-sized pieces of volcanic rock. Two cities eviscerated by the hand of Almighty God. Now, if you're tracking with me, you're like, welcome to church today. And I don't want to make light of it. I want to acknowledge how heavy it is. It's very, very heavy. And the point is this. Let's put up our summary sentence again. If God dealt so totally with Sodom and Gomorrah, how will he deal with false teachers? He dealt so totally with the children of Israel. He dealt so totally and timely with the angels who are reserved, awaiting their judgment, and he dealt so totally and terribly with Sodom and Gomorrah, the future of false teachers, so we will take it seriously. You're like, okay, I take it seriously. Right, but that thing in me that says, get this serious subject off me. I don't want to have to think about something so serious. That's not awesome, not in our best interest. It's legitimate to say, why is this so serious? It's very, very serious because it's more than unbelief, more than sexual sin, more than rebellion, more than murder. False teaching is the most grievous and harshly punished sin in all of Scripture. And Jude is the book of the Bible, 1 in 66. This is the singular, most concentrated teaching about God's warning about the most serious sin in all of the Bible. We treat sexual sin like it's the most serious. We treat addiction like it's the most serious because we're consumed with ourselves, and those are the things that are most destructive to ourselves. But God isn't just about ourselves. God is about us, the community of us, and nothing is so destructive to the community of us as false teaching, and no judgment will be so great as the judgment that comes upon false teachers. If God totally destroyed the Israelites who distorted the truth, if God has chosen a time to judge the angels who rebelled against the truth, if God brought terrible judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah because in their perversity they disregarded the truth, what will be the judgment upon those who promulgate and distribute false teaching? It's as serious gets. And let me just give you three reasons why. Number one, because it's a slap in God's face. I had a birthday recently, and some of the brothers in my Bible study got together and gave me a birthday cake. We were having a good time. You can see we're kind of laughing together there. And what if I had picked up that cake? It was a cool cake. It was a cupcake cake. I like that idea. No cutting, just pulling pieces off. It's got a motorcycle on it. There's a lot of reasons to like this cake and to love these brothers. But what if I had pulled a piece out and shoved it in his face? Hey, happy birthday to you! Or something. You say, my gosh, who would do something like that? I don't know. I've been to a lot of birthday parties. I've never seen anyone do anything even remotely close to that outrageous. False teaching is a slap in God's face. Secondly, false teaching undermines people's confidence in God's word. I was always taught that the greatest sin in the ministry is to bore people with the Bible. And when I get into heavy passages like this, I get super concerned that you will be like, you know, that you could get bored. And I try to do a lot of different things to keep your attention, because when you bore people with the Bible, you are ripping life out of their hands. Our life comes from, as newborn babes, we are to desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow by it. And so anyone who would undermine people's confidence in God's word, well, Jesus said in Matthew 18, he was teaching about millstones. He said, woe to the one, because offenses must come. He said, offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. Better to hang a millstone around his neck and throw him in the depths of the sea. Anyone who offends one of these little ones. And this is what grieves and breaks my heart. Because I've seen men who claim to be elders but were not elders at all seize control of God's work for themselves, for power. And it's fine that they took it. It's fine that they lied about me. More and more that's coming to light. But what isn't fine is that they were completely blind to the little ones, who could count the number of people. And it doesn't matter what they said, it matters what God knows, what's actually true. And anyone who could take lightly the idea of damaging and destroying the faith of people who are children in the faith, it's as serious gets. It's a slap in God's face. It undermines people's confidence in God's word. And then I think this is really, really important. Because you'll hear people say, well, I can sort out, maybe you go to a church sometimes that mixes truth and error. Maybe you watch a program on television that's casual about God's truth. Maybe you allow yourself to be influenced by people who are very disregarding of God's truth. It doesn't really influence me. Okay, well, for the sake of argument, let's say that it doesn't influence you, but what about your children? So many people are so grieved that their children don't love Jesus, but how much time have they spent really wondering why that is? There's nothing you can instill in your children that is more important than a love for the truth and a longing for the pure milk of God's word. And what devastates more than false teachers on the next generation? I have had some time to think the last few years, and something that happened at our former church. I was teaching in a Christian school classroom, and I was actually teaching about the Bible and the importance of the Bible. And in the course of teaching, I said out loud, what is the Bible good for? And some kid yelled out, the Holocaust. And I kind of lost it. I turned, and I didn't know who it was. There was a few hundred kids in the room, and I turned, and who said that? And when I got hold of the kid and finally found out what had happened, no one was under any doubt that that was serious. And he apologized to me after class, and I was very loving and gracious toward him. But over the next few days, I was put under such pressure. You raised your voice to the kids. You got upset with the kids. And this is the world that we live in, where the Bible says that a faithful minister of God will take the word of God, all scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, That's rebuke, really, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When we take out of our pastor's hands the ability to rebuke and correct with the word of God, we are those people that 2 Timothy talks about, that in the last days they will heap up for themselves teachers having itchy ears who will, you know, tell people the things that they want to hear. And that's very, very serious error. And sometimes you got to get off the couch. Sometimes you got to be willing to fight. Sometimes you got to stand up and say, that's not okay. That's not okay. And we can't dilute God's word. We can't diminish God's word. And most importantly, we cannot deny God's word, because it's a slap in God's face, because it undermines people's confidence in God's word, and because it devastates the next generation. All right. If the passage was done, I would be done, but it isn't done. So just a few more minutes to take us more quickly down through verse 15. Jot these down, four facts about false teachers, so we will avoid them completely. And maybe not all of us are called, maybe ministers are called, maybe mature men of God are called, maybe gifted women who teach God's word are called, maybe authors and evangelists and prophets and church planters, certainly some are called to fight. All are called to stand, but sometimes, some of us, all you need to do is run. Just get as far away as you can from false teachings. So, four facts about false teachers, so we'll avoid them completely, starting in verse 8. Yet in like manner, what manner? Like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, like the rebellious angels, like the children of Israel who died in the wilderness. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh. See, I had a dream. Every time somebody standing behind a pulpit or with a Bible in their hand says, I had a dream last night, you should be like, not that it never happens, just that it hardly ever happens. It hardly ever happens to people in the Bible, and I'm not saying it doesn't happen anymore. And Joel says that in the last days, your young men will dream dreams and your old men will see visions. But that's not talking about every member of the congregation in every row. That's talking about a very unique revelation from God that I believe that can come, doesn't contradict God's word. I don't feel the need to negate the possibility to warn you that not everyone who says that's happening is it really happening to. So in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, that's the idea, perversity, as already discussed, but now emphasized here even more so. And I think in many instances, you can see it in the next phrase, defile the flesh, reject authority. And I can remember, people are just too free, too quick, too willing to run their mouth about authority. You know, social media has become the great leveler, and lately I confess to amusement and shock at the number of people who believe that a discussion with a person who spent their lifetime studying God's word, that that's a level playing field. You think, I think, you think, I think. I think. Well, you know, start here. A lot of people just shouldn't be talking at all. Not ever. About anything, really. Ever, almost. You can have two opinions a decade. You're just not that clear in your thinking. And, well, but I'm a Christian too. I agree. I can go to Jesus directly. I don't need a preacher. I agree. But we have become, we've gone so far into the logical fallacy of false equivalency that we don't even acknowledge that there are people called, gifted, trained, that we should just listen to what they, of course, consider. Be like the Bereans, search the scriptures yourself to see if it's true. But you better have chapter and verse if you're going to contradict someone like that. And of course, so often people have no verse in mind at all, just their own irrationality. They have no, jot it down, four facts about false teachers, so we can avoid them completely. They have no respect for authority. Verse 8 continues. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. That's talking about the angels. Other translations say that just slightly differently, but it's talking about the angels, because it goes right on to, in verse 9, to the number one angel. But when the archangel, Michael, contended with the devil... This is God's number one angel. How many angels does he have? Scores and scores, myriads and myriads, 10,000s of 10,000s times 10,000 times 10,000, innumerable, more probably than the people on the earth, innumerable angels. You say, well, one third fell, innumerable still, undiminished. And here's the archangel, the number one angel, Michael. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. Now, this is what makes preachers just go, it's going to be so hard to explain this. You're like, I've read the whole Old Testament. I don't remember this part. That's because it's not in the Old Testament. This is actually a quote from the book of Enoch. You're like, well, why is that in the Bible? Well, first of all, the book of Enoch is not inspired. It was rejected in the early church fathers when they canonized the scriptures. I've written a whole book on this called God Wrote a Book. And we can post that on our website, just a PDF of it. You can read it yourself and get into all the detail you want to understand how we came to have these 66 books sealed as the Word of God. But Enoch was a writing that was floating around. Now, the fact that it wasn't added to scripture doesn't mean that everything in it is false. And the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to include that account that was in the oral history of Israel, the Holy Spirit would never have allowed that to happen if it wasn't put in Scripture. Now, all that is in Scripture is true. Okay? All Scripture is true. But every true thing is not in the Bible. For example, you probably have insurance on your car, but that's not in the Bible. But it's true that you have it, but it's not in the Bible. So, there are true things that are not in the Bible, but all that is in the Bible is true. So here's something we're learning, something that happened. It's from the book of Enoch, verse 9. Michael, the archangel, contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. What was the dispute? Don't know. How did it get settled? Don't know. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. You know, I mean, you can find preachers on every corner. I rebuke Satan. I rebuke Satan. I rebuke the devil. I rebuke you. Really, really? You have more authority than Michael the archangel, huh? Michael the archangel would not rebuke the devil directly, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And we're in a battle for the church, for our souls, for the souls of our family. And respect for authority is a foundational piece of the Christian life. Respect for the authority of God's Word, respect for the authority of those who teach God's Word to us faithfully. And thank you so many who model that and have been so respectful and supportive of us. All that to say, four facts about false teachers, so we'll avoid them completely. They have no respect for authority. Michael the archangel is a positive illustration of respect for authority, even the authority of Satan, which God has given him a time and a parameter in this world for now. Before I move on, I want to just stop quickly and just give you a little list here on four steps from false teaching to cult, so you can kind of see, and those who study cults would say these, and let's just put them up here. Number one, first they're the only one. So any church that doesn't have multiple teachers, any ministry that claims to be a ministry, but there's only one person, everyone, that's wrong. And by the way, don't always assume the teacher loves that. We used to have small groups and people like, well, what does James say about this? Well, what does it matter? What does the Word of God say? That's what I would have always said. And sometimes the people are the problem, not the preacher. No other people in authority. The Bible is, then they start to say, well, the Bible is good, but God told me in a dream. The Bible's good, but I have this feeling that, so the Bible's not the final authority. And then it goes the teacher begins to elevate themselves. There's a new a three-part miniseries that just came out about a woman, a preacher in Nashville, that you could look up pretty easily yourself. And she became the person who had the direct line to God and the final of authority. And I don't think she didn't go this far as I could see on the documentary, but this is where you know you're in a cult. When the teacher is Jim Jones, David Koresh, when they're representing themselves as God. Of course, Mormonism teaches that you can become God, so that would have to be even like another level beyond that. So let's get these other three here knocked out and we'll close. Four facts about false teachers, so we will avoid them completely. They have no respect for authority. They elevate human wisdom above God's. Look at this starting in verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So there it is. That's the guy that you have to watch out for. Natural knowledge guy. It seems to me guy. I hope that you can see that. I'm very, very careful to teach you this from the scriptures, even when the passage is complicated. And sometimes it is complicated, but you know, I was thinking, and the other day it seems to me, and you know, when you put it all together, as far as I can tell, that's not what's supposed to be happening behind a pulpit under the Word of God. And if that's happening in your life or the life of someone you know, time to get off the couch, time to, some things you have to fight for. And people who elevate human wisdom above God's wisdom, it says it here, they blaspheme what they don't understand. They're destroyed by all that they cling to, like unreasoning animals. You can't reason with them. You can't make sense with them. Boy, we have encountered this. People who understand instinctively, well, it just seems to me this is the right thing we should do. This is how we should handle it. This is what we should do. I could give a lot of very painful and recent history illustrations on that point. People who understand instinctively, operating by business principles, but not by the law and not by the Word of God. So there's a battle going on in the body of Christ today over whether people are helped, whether problems are solved, whether human happiness is found through natural wisdom or through supernatural wisdom. And as for me in my house, there's an authority, and it isn't Dad, and it isn't Mom, and it isn't the boss at work. There's a God. He wrote a book called the Bible, and it's supernatural wisdom, and that is what we rely upon as the foundation for our lives. It's been tried and found difficult, and therefore not tried, but it has never been tried and found lacking. In fact, Peter says that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, chapter 3. So four facts about false teachers, so we'll avoid them completely. They have no respect for authority. They elevate human wisdom, and it seems to me above the Word of God. Now in verse 12, we're almost done. They overpromise and underdeliver. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Oh my gosh, talk about a flyover of a large section of scripture. Let me just give that to you as quickly as I can. Three little illustrations in the text. We studied Cain in our men's study recently, and Cain was the guy basically, I know better than God, and God says a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, but I'm gonna bring my carrots. And I'm going to kill my brother, and I'm going to do it my way, okay? No. And then Balaam, Cain is in Genesis 4. Balaam is in Numbers 31. You can read the story there, but Revelation 2 says, Balaam loves the wages of wickedness. He sold out his people to the king of Moab. And the story of Balaam is a story of rebellion and betrayal, and a man who believed, I can be an authority unto myself. I don't have to think about loyalty to God. I don't have to think about loyalty to God's people. And then finally, Korah. This is, I believe, is in Leviticus 16. Now, I'm going out on a limb there. If I'm wrong, you know, write me a nasty letter. But from memory, I don't know why I didn't write it in my notes, but I believe that it's in, it's in Numbers 16. It just came back to me. It's in Numbers 16. And Korah led a rebellion against Moses. This is one of the things that led to the 40 years in the wilderness. It was like a final straw. And the ground opened up, earthquake, and swallowed them all. I got to see that video when I get to heaven. That must have been something. And so he throws in these three illustrations. Why? Woe to them, false teachers. They walked in the way of Cain, I can do what I want, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. I'm the only authority. I answer to no one but myself. And Korah's rebellion, we can go against God's appointed messengers. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Hidden reefs, or some translations say blemishes. The love feast was at the Lord's table, and they had the bread and the wine, and they got crazy. And Corinthians talks about this, and they got as far as it becoming like people got drunk, people got crazy, and sexual things were happening. And without being too graphic, he's basically saying these are the people that are destroying the church. They are partying and using it to advance themselves, their own reputation. And this is harsh language. They feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds. Pastors should not have control of the finances of the church. I always had my salary set by a large group of other people, had nothing to do with it, and had that audited. I always made sure that there were these objective confirmations. Shepherds should not have control over those things themselves. Waterless clouds, people that are promising. See, what did I tell you about this? They overpromise, they underdeliver. All of these are illustrations of when you see dark clouds, what's coming? Rain. But here, they promise something, but they don't end up delivering. Swept along by winds. Here it is again. When you see a tree in the fall, if you know it's an apple tree before you get close, what are you expecting to see on the limbs? Apples. But these are fruitless trees in late autumn. Twice dead, uprooted. Wow. It's not enough. The Holy Spirit is pretty focused here. You would think that in the most serious sin in the Bible, the language would be graphic, and it is. Verse 13 continues, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. When you see a big wave coming toward the beach, you better run. They're exceedingly powerful. But what happens after the wave crashes and recedes? What's left? Foam. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam, looking like a lot's about to happen. But a few minutes later, nothing happened. Over-promising, under-delivering, casting up the foam of their own shame. A lot of to-do about nothing. Wandering stars, which is an anomaly in nature, right? Because as I love to say and have always said through the years, the stars are moving with a galactic choreography that staggers the mind, each one perfectly moving according to the dictate of the Creator. So the idea of a wandering star, for whom the gloom of utter darkness, what a picture of hell, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And again, almost in final confirmation, make a note of this. People who try to help you, direct you, counsel you, or influence you with wisdom that is not from the Bible, they're false teachers. And the final characteristic is they draw people away from God. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly... Anyone picking up on the theme of the verse? Let me read it again. The theme is clearly ungodly. And the Lord's coming soon with 10,000 angels to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Against who? Against the Lord. At the end of the day, false teaching is against the Lord. And if you name the name of Jesus and you love Jesus and you're living for Jesus and you're trusting in Jesus, sometimes you have to fight. Not over little things that Christians can agree to disagree about, the role of women even, or baptism. I'm very clear on what I think the Bible teaches, but people that love Jesus like I do see those things differently. We're in the same family. Let's get along. But big things. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4, one God and Father of all, the Bible as God's Word. The message once for all delivered to the saints. That's what we are to earnestly contend for. The primacy and the authority and the infallibility and the inerrancy of God's word in our lives. Okay? There it is. One more message to finish this. Sometimes you got to fight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these hungry hearts. Thank you for these attentive hearts. Not an easy message to give, not an easy message to receive. Forgive us for thinking, even as we listen, possibly that this is removed from what we most acutely need. And remind us instead that this is shoring up the foundation of our attentiveness to God's word, your word, Lord, as the source of our strength, as the source of our wisdom, as the source of our guidance, as the source of our understanding of what's happening in the world, what matters and what doesn't, and what lasts and what won't, and what you expect of us and what we'll answer for. What is more relevant than this? Help us always to contend earnestly for the importance and the priority of your word, not just in the ministries that we are involved in, but in our very lives. To these ends, we pray and submit ourselves to you afresh in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.